Thank you. Take your Bibles this morning, and we're going to one of the more unique verses in the Bible, Isaiah 28, verse 20. Isaiah 28, verse 20. I had a title for this passage probably 2 or 3 weeks ago. Last week being my 15th anniversary here, I skipped out of Isaiah and preached a message apropos for that, and today we're back into the book of Isaiah. Now, as we return to study Isaiah, we're going to be in chapter 28, but 28 through 35 is a new section. When you study the books of the Bible, you can kind of divide them into sections of themes and or time frames of what they're dealing with. And chapter 28, verse through chapter 35, deals with a great deal of prophecy. It includes prophecies that were fulfilled shortly after Isaiah had given them. One that we'll look at this morning in chapter 28 was fulfilled shortly after he had given it in the near future. Then you're going to find some of these that look forward, especially when it uses in that day. That looks forward to the end times. So in these chapters up through 34 and 35, chapter 34 is going to give some prophecy about the Battle of Armageddon. And then chapter 35 is going to give some prophecies about the millennial reign. And so we see all of this in these chapters. I said many of them are mixed together in each chapters and along the way. In fact, even in chapter 28, we see a mixture of things that was going to happen shortly and some things that would not happen until the end times. And I believe the Lord did this for a couple of reasons. One, he sent the prophet to identify the problem and let them know they were going to face immediate consequences. And those consequences were severe. And as they would face them and experience them, Israel as a total, when I say that in this context, the entire 12 and a half tribes, they would say, God has thrown us off, he has forsaken us, he made a covenant, it was an unconditional covenant. Now what's he doing? He's not going to keep that covenant. Well, he would also insert some prophecies of how God would later, and it'll happen in the end times, it has not happened yet, but it will happen in the end times, he will regather Israel and he will fulfill all the covenants that he has made with them. And he wanted to give them the hope, even especially for the righteous remnant, even through all of the adversity that they would have to face. Now then, open your Bibles, Isaiah chapter 28 and verse 20. If you have found that passage, stand with me this morning for the reading of God's Word, if you're able to stand. If you're not, you may remain seated. For the bed is shorter than that a man can stretch himself on it, and the covering narrower than that he can wrap himself in it. I'm going to deal with the whole chapter, but I'm just going to read this verse. Now, the title of this message is, When the Bed is Too Short and the Covers Are Too Narrow. And that is basically what he's saying right here. Now then, the theme that God is giving here kind of follows that same principle. You make your bed, you lay in it. They had made a bed of sin and adversity. And now they were going to have to suffer for that. And it reveals the folly. It talks about a security that they had. And this whole chapter reveals the folly of a self-security. You know, a lot of times when we go to bed and cover up, we find a sense of security. If some people find something spooky or scary, they run to bed and jump in and cover their heads up, and they find, I don't know why that makes them safe and secure, but some people, that's where they go to find something safe and secure. Well, here, there was nothing secure, nothing safe. They made a different type of bed. As well as, it teaches, there will be no true rest or comfort in sin. Let's go to the Lord in prayer. Kind Heavenly Father, we come to you this morning, and we look forward to this study out of the book of Isaiah. Open thou our eyes, as the psalmist said, that we may behold wondrous things. Let us learn, Father. Let us grow in the grace and knowledge of our Savior. In Jesus' precious name, amen. You may be seated. Please understand this as we study the book of Isaiah. Much of what it gives deals with either Judah, the 2.5 southern tribes, or what was called Israel, the 10 northern tribes, and there was another name that was used for them, and that was Ephraim, and we find that in chapter 28 here. Ephraim is another name that speaks for Israel, the 10 northern tribes, even though that was the one major tribe that was up there, just like Judah was the major tribe of the 2.5 tribes to the south, but it's always referred to as Judah. But it deals with the 10 northern tribes. And there are times, particularly in the end times, it is talking about the 12.5 tribes inclusively. And so a lot of it is that way. And we have to understand that America is not Israel, and Israel is not America. The church is not Israel, and Israel was not the Old Testament church as we understand it in the New Testament. And so there are certain things that were given specifically for the people of God, the children of God, the Israelites or the Hebrew people. However, there are two great truths, and there's a lot of things we can learn that apply today, but I believe there are two great truths that are prevailing throughout the Old Testament. And two of these truths that we find in studying Isaiah is the righteous principles of God's nature and action never change. God says He changes not in Malachi. In Hebrews, He says He's the same yesterday, today, and forever. And as we look at this, yes, God had a specific covenant and a specific promise with Israel. And some of the promises He made to Israel really don't apply to us. And when preachers try to take them and preach the prosperity gospel, they are misrepresenting God's truth. See, in the Old Testament, in His promise and His covenant with Israel, He said, if you do all these things that I've commanded, none of these diseases will come upon you. We do not have a promise like that to the church. We can be absolutely obedient. We can live a very godly and a righteous life and die young with cancer. God did not promise that none of these diseases would come upon us. He told Israel, in a promise to Israel, He said, if you obey all of these things, you will be financially prosperous. That their granaries would be full, their cattle would always calve, and sheep would have their lambs, and it would prosper, and these kinds of things. God has not promised the church age that if we obey Him, that we would be wealthy. That was a promise to Israel. Normally, when preachers are preaching that kind of thing, they're trying to make you feel good enough to give them lots of money. We don't use those false tactics here. We teach biblical giving. We obey God where we're commanded in tithing to give to our local church. We teach that. And then we teach that the offering is from a willful heart. And as God leads you to give, then you give. And so we just teach that. But there's a difference between Israel and the church or America. Now, I said one thing that we learn is the righteous principles of God's nature and action never change. Here's a second principle that we can learn. The propensity of man's sinfulness has not changed. The propensity of man's sinfulness has not changed. Romans tells us all have sinned and come short of the glory of God. You'll find that man is naturally prone toward sinfulness. The liberals try to talk about the goodness of man. And do you know, humanity can do some good things simply because we're created in the image of God, and every man still has to a level that image and the capacity to do good. But you will discover by and large when man is left to himself, he has a strong propensity to sin, and that's why when God's truths are abandoned, man turns to sinful behavior. And we're going to look at that. Now, here's something very important as we study. What we learn from biblical history does not have to be to you not to learn from history. You've heard the old cliche, what we learn from history is we don't learn from history. That doesn't have to be true. And as we look at the biblical record and the historical record that God has given us in the Bible, we learn about the propensity of man's sin, and that still affects you and I. We learn about the righteous principles of God and how He works, and that is still true and unchanging. And we can learn from what man has done in disobeying God and facing the consequences, and we don't have to go down that road. We can make a choice to do right and enjoy the blessings that God has for us. Now, first of all, as we come to this chapter, what happens when a person, as an individual, or a society of people like America, or in this case, the nation of Israel, turn away from God? We see their propensity to go downward to sin. I want to give you four things that we see that they did. And I think they're in a progression in how they go. I'm not going to say they always go in this progression, but I think they typically follow this progression. The first thing that we see when they turned away from God, and in doing this, the first thing is they became proud. Verse 1, woe to the crown of pride. And I'll explain a little bit more about this crown of pride a little later. But he's talking about their pride. And you'll go on down and it talks about them being proud in, I believe, one or two more occasions in this chapter. I believe one of the first things that happen when somebody turns from God is pride sets in. Proverbs chapter 16 verse 18 says, pride goeth before destruction, and an haughty spirit before a fall. Pride is self-centeredness. It is a false sense of self-sufficiency and of self-control of life. It is an exaltation of ourself. You will find it was the beginning of sin in Lucifer. It says that he was lifted up. And once he started lifting himself up, and that's talking about arrogance and pride, then the rebellion set in against God. And I'm sure that you could say pride and rebellion all go hand in hand and they all happen simultaneously. But the very first thing that is mentioned about it is his pride. It is a very dangerous thing. Then he tried to tell Adam and Eve, ye shall be as gods, you don't have to obey them. And so we see what happened. And from this, you begin to think that you don't really need God. And in our visitation, we had a chance to chat with some different people on Saturdays, and we get different responses. One of the classic responses is, I don't need that. I'm good. I didn't get one like that yesterday, I don't think. We had a couple of responses. I'm trying to remember. One had one very similar to that, but didn't have, I'm good. And I'm going to ask the next time somebody actually says that, what do you mean you're good? What does that mean? Most of them probably won't answer. They'll say, I don't have time to talk about it because they don't want to deal with it. But the bottom line is, they think they're okay. They think they don't need God. There becomes a self-sufficiency. Oh, they may believe in a God, but they can live their life without God. They can provide for themselves. They don't have to trust Him. And so the first thing that sets in is pride. Now, typically, you will find the more wealthier the person or the culture is, the more pride they have. Now, don't think that poor people can't be proud. They can be just as proud as rich people. But we see the first thing was pride that set in. Then the second thing, verse 9 and 14. Here we see that pride will cause you to abandon biblical truth. In verse 9, whom shall he teach knowledge? And whom shall he make to understand doctrine? Now do understand. Well, let me go ahead and read verse 14. Wherefore, hear the word of the Lord, ye scornful men, that rule this people which is in Jerusalem. Now I understand that verses 1 through 13 deals with Israel, the 10 northern tribes. Then we come to verse 14, and he's focusing on Jerusalem, which is in Judah, and so he's talking about the southern 2.5 tribes from verse 14 on down to the end. But something we find in both cases is they abandon biblical truth. Hosea 4:6 said, my people are destroyed for lack of knowledge. Because thou hast rejected knowledge, I will also reject thee, that thou shalt be no priest to me, seeing thou hast forgotten the law of thy God. I will also forget thy children. Now then, the people in the north, they abandon biblical truth. The people in the south, they abandon biblical truth. And that is so typical. When a person believes that they are self-sufficient and pride takes over in life, it's not the Word of God that really matters. Now, you will find people today who go to churches that are proud, that say, I believe the Word of God. Somebody has made the comment, an individual only believes the Word of God in as much as he obeys the Word of God. Now, a lost person can say, I believe the Bible's true when it says hell. And I believe there is a real hell. Do you know what? If he really knew what hell was and if he really believed what the Bible said, he wouldn't be lost anymore. He would be obedient unto repentance and faith. Likewise for the believer. Well, I know the Bible says I should do this and I should do that and I should do another thing. But we don't do it. We don't really believe it. We only really believe it if we obey it. And you will find that when pride sets in and self-sufficiency and self-control and all of this, there is an abandoning of the principles and the truth of God's Word. And we are seeing a major plague upon America today. Preachers are trying to rewrite the Bible. They're trying to redefine the Bible. I'll tell you what, you need to get a copy of this morning's Friday Church News. I don't know if I've got any left from this week. If they're gone, let me know and we'll get you a copy of it. But there's one of the leading authors that is influencing evangelicalism that is saying that we really cannot take, he says it's a thin view of sin. God has one view of sin, and that's bad. And he's saying we need to submerge ourselves into the culture. And I understand what he's saying is we need to be just as sinful as the rest of the world. And this is a guy that calls himself a preacher and is calling himself a Christian author. And we have had a multitude of authors over the last 20 plus years, if not 30 years, that are trying to say that, you know, that there's really no right and wrong and grace covers it all so you can live however you want. They had the same problem in Isaiah's day. And the problem that he's identifying, and we're going to look at their drunkenness and we're looking at how they mock at God's word and things like this. He's talking to the prophets. He's talking to the priests. These are the ones that were supposed to be the spiritual leaders of the country. They should have held up a high standard of the light of righteousness, but they were parties to evil. And we have men who call themselves preachers that are doing the same thing today. For the longest time, I've never understood this. I remember when I was just getting into the ministry, just learning about different things and a variety of things that's happening in the religious world. And up until I went to Bible college, I didn't know there were people that called themselves preachers that didn't believe the Bible. I was naive enough. I mean, I came from the hills and the cornfields in Nebraska where they just still preach the truth, and I thought everybody did that. And when I got to college, I discovered that there were preachers of any kind of name you want to put on them or label, they didn't believe in the deity of Christ. They didn't believe in the divinely inspired word of God. They didn't believe in a literal creation. They don't believe in miracles. They don't believe in a resurrection. And I thought, why do they bother to call themselves preachers? If you're going to reject God's word, get out of the ministry, get an honest job. I heard why they don't. They found in certain circles, the God thing is big bucks. Well, that's not true here at Foothills Baptist. But my friend, this is a tragedy. I think the devil knows that he can make more progress by the apostasy of preachers than the affliction of the world. Because they work far more subtly and they appeal to the flesh and to the ration of humanity. And so we see they abandon biblical truth. Then, when you abandon biblical truth, eventually you become a slave to the destructive lusts of the flesh. Now, in this passage, it speaks about drunkenness. James 1:15 says, when lust hath conceived, it bringeth forth sin. And sin, when it is finished, bringeth forth death. Look at these verses that he says about these people. And this was supposed, if we were to make a counterpart, this was the preachers of the day. And if the preachers were this evil, what do you think the people were? You will discover, and you can make your own personal observation. If the preacher preaches the standard of righteousness here, by and large, you'll find the average of the congregation live at this point in righteousness. If the preachers are preaching some standard down here, can you imagine where it is below there? Listen to this. Woe to the crown of pride, to the drunkards of Ephraim. This has to do with the leadership. And then it talks about its beauty. Now drop down to verse 7. But they also have erred through wine and through strong drink, are out of the way. The priest and the prophet have erred through strong drink. They are swallowed up by wine. They are out of the way through strong drink. They err in vision. They stumble in judgment. For all tables are full of vomit and filthiness, so that there is no place clean. That's a pretty vile picture. Do you know what? You will discover, if you will do a candid observation of what's happening in Christendom at large in America, it would almost be defined as vomit and defilement. They're promoting or tolerating and embracing immorality. They are embracing drunkenness. They are embracing, and the list goes on. It is a scary thing how churches are embracing alcohol. And they're always trying to find some way to excuse it. Folks, 75 times the Bible warns against the danger of alcoholic beverages and how it destroys lives and ruins lives. People die because of alcoholism. Families are destroyed because of it. Now, my parents taught me that the Bible teaches abstinence, that we ought to leave it alone, and I appreciate that. But my dad told me something else. He says, if you never take that first drink, you can never become a drunk. And after all these years, I can say my dad's right. I have never had my first drink. I don't say that in a self-righteous way, but by the grace of God, I'm able to say that. But my friend, you see how when you abandon biblical truth, you open the door to the slavery of the lust of the flesh. And here it was alcoholism. Take a little side note of this in thinking about alcoholism. The liberals of our country want to take the guns away from society and deny us the Second Amendment right. And they say, well, we just have too many killings. Every time there is a shooting with deaths, they start saying, well, we need to take more guns away. We need to make it more difficult for anybody to have a gun. And their whole idea is to take them all away like they've done, like Hitler did in Germany and Korea did before they took over, and in other places just like that. Folks, if they're concerned about stopping death, oh, and here's something else they want to do. They want to pass laws to where the retail seller of the firearm and the manufacturer of this firearm is liable in a murder and could be criminally prosecuted. Now, folks, if they're concerned about stopping death, every day there is 34 to 3,500 unborn babies that are murdered by abortion doctors. Why don't they make that criminal? Why don't they make the owners of those facilities criminally liable? Why don't they make the manufacturers of the tools used in abortion criminally liable? I think there's more deaths by hammers than by guns. There's an incredible number of murders committed by hammers. Why don't they make the retail stores and the manufacturers of hammers criminally liable? And there is far more deaths, I mean exponentially more deaths caused by alcohol than by firearms. Why don't they make these retail outlets and the manufacturers of alcohol criminally liable if they're wanting to cut down on deaths? I'll tell you why. Our government is not interested in cutting down on deaths. They're interested in removing your protection so a tyrannical government can step in and you can't protect yourself. We'll come back to this problem with alcohol. Alcohol appeals to the lust of the flesh, becomes a bondage of addiction, and destroys lives. And you will discover that when pride sets in and you abandon biblical truth, you will be given over to become a slave in one fashion or another. Now, it may not be alcohol, it may be something else. But you will become a slave to one facet of the lust of the flesh. Now, the next one, verses 15 and verse 18 and 19. When you abandon biblical truth and become a slave to the lust of your flesh, then you make deceitful covenants. Jeremiah 17:9 says, the heart is deceitful above all things and desperately wicked. Who can know it? Back to Isaiah 28 and verse 15. Now, this was issued to Judah and the northern 2.5 tribes. Because ye have said, we have made a covenant with death and with hell, are we at agreement? When the overflowing scourge shall pass through, it shall not come unto us. For we have made lies our refuge, and under falsehood have we hid ourselves. The covenant that they made in talking about death and hell, they're talking about the Assyrian government. Hezekiah and his lieutenants or generals had made a treaty or a government or a covenant with Assyria. And so if they came in and took Israel, there was supposed to be a promise they would not deal with Judah and they would not touch Judah. And they were willing to believe the lies and the deceit of the Assyrian government. And here they had their covenant, and God calls it a covenant of death because it's going to bring death to you. If you think you can escape death, and if you think you can escape the grave, and if you think you can escape hell by making a covenant with my enemy, you're wrong. Now, drop down to the verse 18. And your covenant with death shall be disannulled, and your agreement with hell shall not stand. When the overflowing scourge shall pass through, then ye shall be trodden down by it. From the time that it goeth forth, it shall take you, for morning by morning shall it pass over by day and by night, and it shall be a vexation only to understand the report. And so here we see, they find false security in false treaties. It also looks forward to that peace treaty at the beginning of the seven-year tribulation with the Antichrist that will fail. But in the initial one, they were trying to make a treaty with Assyria. The problem? People are led to believe that death and God's judgment and hell won't touch them. That's what happens. Pride gets in the way. You abandon biblical truth so you don't really remember what biblical truth is all about. And it gets so distorted and convoluted in the process. And then you start going after the lust of the flesh. Well, then you really don't want to remember it because then it would convict you. And you need to stop so you don't want to remember it. And then in order to appease the conviction and the guilt that's in the heart, you try to make covenants with your mind that, well, you know, God's not going to send anybody to hell. And a lot of people that believe that today. Do you know there's a lot of Christians, so-called Christians, that believe they can continue in sin and never face the chastening hand of God. They've made a covenant of deceit. There's a lot of professing Christians that believe that they can somehow continue with sinful living in their life and they'll not have to reap what they sow. Only to discover they find that they're starting to reap it in their children and in relationships and in other things and even in their life. God destroys that covenant because it won't hold. It doesn't work. It's made out of deceit. This was the downward spiral of Israel and then Judah later. But folks, this is the propensity of man's sinfulness and it has not changed. We can be critical of Israel and Judah for what they did, but the same problem exists within the hearts of men today. Now, I wanted to consider the unchanging principles of God's righteousness. First, isn't it marvelous? He always sends a preacher of righteousness to warn of the wrath to come and to plead for the people to repent. Isaiah was one of many preachers. God's good. I'm sure there would have been a lot of people that lived during the day of Isaiah when Assyria came into Israel and took it, and it was a violent overthrow. Brutal. The hands of the Muslims and the Arabs and what goes on over there today, the brutality, it hasn't changed from back into B.C., and there's going to be a lot of people that's going to say, boy, God's terrible. Because God allowed this, God's terrible. But the fact of the matter is, even to the northern 10 tribes, God sent prophet after prophet after prophet. Repent. God invites you to repent or the wrath of God is coming upon you. And it'll come upon your children. Just yesterday, one of our team member said that they talked with a gal that said there was a death of a loved one and in essence, God's bad. Well, we don't know what was the result, why that death happened. We don't know if there was drunkenness. We don't know the whole story. But they don't know the whole story about God either. And the goodness of God, and that all of the bad is really Satan's fault. God did create a perfect environment. He did create a perfect place. It was the work of Satan and sin that has destroyed it. If you don't like that somebody gets killed like that, don't blame it on God. You ought to say, I hate the devil. He's the one that did it. He's the one that's responsible for seducing and giving the choices and then Adam making that choice. But we see that God sends the warnings. There were other prophets that came to Judah, Ezekiel and Jeremiah and Daniel and Zechariah and other prophets, some prior to the exile and some after the exile. And God warned them over and over, you've disobeyed God, these are the consequences. And the fact is, God had already written in centuries before what the consequences would be if they disobeyed God as a nation. And now the prophets were coming back and saying, this is what God said. I need to remind you. Here is biblical truth. God is gracious and wonderful. He sends preachers to warn and give and plea for repentance and faith. Second, he defines the sins of the people. We have gone through that and we have seen how he's described the sinful behavior and what they have done. And this is kind of in a nutshell. When a society goes to this extent, you could probably identify all kinds of sin and corruption that was involved. Violence, murder, drugs, thieving, corruption. It took it all. And then he says he will destroy. He gives the consequences for continuing. He says, repent and return to God, because here's your sin and how you've disobeyed. And now here's the remedy. Repent. And if you don't, here's the consequences. In verse 8, their own sin would be a part of their destruction. It says, for all the tables are full of vomit and filthiness, so that there is no clean place or place clean. In a lot of ways, the fruit of sin is judgment in itself, even without the intervening hand of God. Now, I'm not saying God doesn't intervene with wrath, but what I am saying, when you live a sinful life, it has horrible results. You start living with a deceitful attitude, and you're always lying, and you can't tell the truth, and you're lying, and you're lying. People are going to figure it out, and they're not going to trust you. Only a fool will trust you. And suddenly you'll find that now you're the victim of deceit because it's spread, and you don't like that. You find that men or women who become unfaithful in their marriage, they may think that they are getting the taste of honey, but it's soon going to be vinegar to the teeth. For 10 minutes, 30 minutes, an hour worth of pleasure, they're going to have a lifetime worth of grief. I've heard people say, we just want a peaceful divorce. I rarely have I heard. Now, I know there have been occasional peaceful divorce, but that is totally unusual. Most of them are pretty horrific. And those who have gone through it said, I never want to go through that again. Not only is it that, but then the grief that culminates from that. We have had some that have gotten saved after they've gone through such experiences, and they're not able to see their kids, and it's just horrific to them. And I don't speak evil of those who have been here, those who have experienced it and wish they'd have never chose to go through that. But I share what they say, that it's just a horrific thing to have to live with. Drunkenness in and of itself, people become unreliable, they destroy their lives, they can't think straight. They make wrong decisions, they make wrong choices. I heard, and I'd have to look this up to find out for sure, but I heard there are more alcoholics per capita in Washington, D.C. than in any other location. Talk about making bad choices. Affects families. You see, there are consequences for sin. And then you add on top of that the wrath of God. And they experienced it here. He said with them in verses 1 through 4, he would destroy the pride of their life. Woe to the crown of pride, to the drunkards of Ephraim, whose glorious beauty is a fading flower, which are on the head of the fat valleys of them that are overcome with wine. Behold, the Lord hath a mighty and strong one, which as a tempest of hail and a destroying storm, as a flood of mighty waters overflowing, shall cast down the earth with the hand. The crown of pride, the drunkards of Ephraim, shall be trodden under the feet. And the glorious beauty which is on the head of the fat valley shall be a fading flower, and as the hasty fruit before the summer, which when he that looketh upon it seeth, while it is yet in his hand, he eateth it up. Let me explain a little understanding with this. We're talking about Ephraim. It is Israel. When it is talking about the crown of its pride, we're talking about the capital city, I understand, which is Samaria. Samaria was located on a hill in the center of a large, fertile valley. And around this valley, they were proud in their self-sustaining ability because they could raise all of the crops, they could supply themselves. They didn't need to ask God to take care of them. They were able to take care of themselves. And that hill where the city was made, I understand that they terraced it. And they had crops and say like fig trees or olive trees and grapes and flowers and all of that. And they terraced it up to the city, and then they had stuff growing in the city. And when you stood from a mountain or a hill far away, when all of that was in full bloom and in full growth, it looked like a king's crown coming up out of a robed valley with all of the grain coming into full color. And he said, the crown is going to be destroyed. And he said, it's going to look like a hailstorm came through and a flood came through. It was Shalmaneser, king of Assyria, in 721 that fulfilled this prophecy. That was 721 BC that fulfilled this prophecy. And he did it with such brutality and with such violence that it looked like one of the worst hailstorms and one of the most devastating floods had ever hit the hill and the valley. Now, we live along the Thompson River. We understand by experience the devastation that a flood can bring. You look up and down the river here, what's it been, 2 years ago now? Is that how long? Are we just 2 years out? 2 years ago. I mean, the devastation and the destruction. And there's places still not fixed. You can still see the scars. I grew up in ranch in farm country in Nebraska. And I can remember the first time my dad was ever hailed out. He had farmed up until late 60s, early 70s. 20-some years, nearly 20 years for him. Never been hailed out until that year. And it was a devastating, I mean, it was stones about this large. And we went out to a beautiful crop and we saw stubs. What would have been a bumper crop was just now thrashed to the ground. This agricultural people understood what kind of devastation was coming, but they still wouldn't turn. He defined the consequences. And then he exposed the deceptiveness of the covenant with death. He said in verse 18, it won't work. It'll be disannulled. You'll find it was false. You'll find it was deceitful. And people who have made a covenant deceitfully with their mind will discover that it was a fraud. What God did to Israel should have been a warning to Judah, but this reveals that the deceptiveness of sin. You see, when all of this took place, I said the first 13 verses dealt with the northern tribes of Israel. And he warned them and said, this is what's going to happen. And he told Judah, he says, this is what's going to happen to Israel. Now, if you don't shape up, it's going to happen to you. Somebody said, you smite a fool and the simple will be wise. God smote the fool, but the simple didn't wise up in this. They continued in their folly and in their sin, and later they fell the same victim to the country of Babylon. Hezekiah was a good king, but his reformation of Judah was only skin deep. And after his death, eventually Judah followed the same paths of sin. Now, what should we learn from biblical history? Man still has a strong propensity to sin, and that includes you and I. If you or I start down that proud trail, you too will abandon biblical truth and become a slave to one form or one facet of the lust of the flesh, and you'll make a covenant with the deceitfulness of death and think you can not be harmed by it. God's remedy is to open your ears to the preaching of righteousness, to repent of your sin, and to turn to God. It is the same today as it was then. The consequence, if you refuse like Israel, is that you or I will face the wrath of God. Now, I understand if you're saved, I'm not saying you're going to lose your salvation. We are saved eternally. The Bible teaches that very clearly. If you don't understand that, I don't have time, but I can sit down and show you from God's Word how the Bible teaches that. But do you know what? The hand of God's chastening is not good. It'll smart. And if you are truly a child of God, it will hurt to the point that it will bring the peaceable fruits of righteousness. If you can continue to sin in your life and not face the chastening hand of God, he says in that same passage in Hebrews that you are not a child of God, but a fake. And if that be so, you've bought a double deceptive covenant. And you will spend eternity in hell. It is real. And you will have to face it. What we learn from history is, you make your bed, you lay in it as well. If you reject God's warning and invitation, then your bed will be too short, and your covers will be too narrow. There will be no rest and no escape from the wrath of God. Revelation chapter 4 and verse 11 says, "And the smoke of their torment ascended up forever and ever, and they have no rest day nor night." However, if you heed God's warning and receive his invitation for repentance and put faith in Jesus Christ, then you will receive forgiveness, you will receive a full pardon, and you can look forward to a perfect rest. Matthew 11, 28 and 29 says, "Come unto me, all ye that labor and are heavy laden, and I will give you rest. Take my yoke upon you and learn of me, for I am meek and lowly in my heart, and ye shall find rest unto your souls." What a great truth. Man's sinful propensity has not changed, neither has the righteous nature of God. You make your bed, you lay in it. Father, we come to you this evening, or this morning rather. What a tremendous passage. Again, I pray that our eyes are opened and our hearts are soft and tender for the pricking and the working of the Holy Spirit. And Lord, I pray that we would be quick to confess, to repent, and turn to you. In Jesus' precious name, amen.